All right, good morning. As we said, we're going to begin a journey through the book of Luke, which may take us a little bit. I imagine it'll take us close to a year, especially if we have some breaks in there. And so this morning, we're going to kind of take a broad look, an overview of the book of Luke, and seek to understand what this book is all about. And so we're gonna kind of break up the message this morning into two parts. I'm going to deal with kind of the background and the purpose of the book, first of all, and then we'll take a short break and sing some more songs. Then we'll continue on with kind of more of the message of the book, which obviously they relate together. But go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Luke. Book of Luke chapter 1, and we're going to just kind of deal with some of the background, the purpose of this book, to help us understand why this book was written and why we find it here in our Bible. So Luke 1:1. Luke 1:1 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." That's Luke's introduction to this book. And we kind of like this because right off the bat, he tells us who he's writing to and why he's writing. You could see that clear statement. He's writing it out for you, most excellent Theophilus. So the book of Luke was written to a man named Theophilus. And then verse 4, "so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke's stated purpose, Luke's reason for writing, was so that Theophilus may know the exact truth. Clearly, he has been taught some things about Christianity. We don't know very much about Theophilus, but from his name and from the contents of the book, seems clear that Theophilus was a Gentile. And you'll notice that Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus. In the book of Acts, you see that title kind of being applied to different governors and people in the government, ranking officials. And so likely Theophilus was had some status in society, whether he was in government or whatnot. And he'd been taught something about Christianity. We don't know how much he knew, but it's likely he was a believer. But Luke was writing to, if we could put it this way, to shore up his faith, to give him confidence in what he had heard about Christianity. It's quite possible that he had professed faith in Christ. But Luke wrote not only the book of Luke, but as we'll see as well, the book of Acts as this two-volume kind of history of Christianity. Not to just kind of be this nice history book that sits on the shelf, but so that Theophilus and men and people like him would have certainty, would have confidence that this is what Christianity is. And I would suggest to you, as we look at the book of Luke, we look at Acts, Acts really, in one sense, it defines what Christianity is. It's likely that Luke, Acts were written kind of early to mid 60s AD. And, you know, the Christianity had been going and spreading. Paul had been planting churches and churches had been founded. And they had heard from Paul, they had heard from other apostles, this message of Christianity. But, you know, they didn't have scripture. They didn't have the whole New Testament. And so they had been taught, and, you know, some of them had received letters from the apostle Paul. You know, this is what Christianity is. But Luke undertook this massive task of kind of chronicling everything so that these believers could say, okay, I see this message that Paul preached to me, this gospel that we have received. Wow, I see how it starts with Christ. It continues all the way to Peter and to Paul. Like, this is Christianity. And so as we're going to look at the book of Luke, really what we're going to be doing and this is kind of the part that we're going to cover in the second half of the message, is defining Christianity. As Luke would write to us, he said, this is Christianity. This is who Christ is. This is, as we'll see, this is the gospel. This is what the good news is. This is the message of salvation. And he does so in a history form so that they could see that this is the facts. This is what happened. This is, Christianity is not some man-made religion. This is Christianity as defined by Christ, as started by Christ. This is what it is. And so that's the purpose of the book of Luke. And for all of us, as we come to the book of Luke, that's what we want this book to accomplish in our own hearts, is that as we read through this book, we see Christianity as outlined and defined by Luke, we go, okay, that's what Christianity is. That is what I hold firm. And for all of us, I pray and I hope and I trust that we will have that firm foundation just kind of shored up underneath us, that we will have this certainty, that we may know the exact truth about the things that we have been taught as well. And so as we come into the purpose of the book of Luke, one of the main things that we see in terms of Luke's purpose is, well, it's explicitly stated, right, to cause us to know the exact certainty of what we've been taught. And so correspondingly, there's a huge emphasis in the book of Luke on God's word, on the word of God. And it's fun to kind of, this week I just had the opportunity to just read through the book of Luke, and I would encourage you to do this as we kind of start off on this journey. Just read through the book of Luke, take a little notepad and pen and paper, and just start jotting down themes. It's fun to do, to just see what is the author emphasizing. And as you do so, I think you'll be surprised how many different themes come up in this book. And as I said, one of these is definitely the word of God. Jesus teaches a lot of parables, as recorded by Luke, about God's word. And even as, if you remember back to Christmas, you remember we walked through Luke 1 and 2, there's a huge emphasis in Luke 1 and 2 on believing God's word. And so I'm just going to kind of survey this real quickly, because once again, this ties in with what the whole purpose of the book is. This is what Christianity is. This is God's word. This is God's message. Are we going to believe it? Are we going to hold fast to it and say, yes, this is what Christianity is. This is the gospel defined by Christ. Are we going to believe God's word? And so let me just kind of show you this briefly as we walk through here, because once again, this ties in with the whole purpose of the book. Are we going to believe God's word? Are we going to hold it fast? That's what Luke is trying to accomplish in it. So go to Luke chapter 1. As we dive in, look at verse 20. I'm just going to jump around briefly. But remember, first we had in the gospel narrative of Jesus' birth, you have Zacharias, right, in chapter 1, verse 20. And he didn't believe, right? He didn't believe the message that the angel told him about having a child. And so look at verse 20. It says, "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words." Right? Zacharias did not believe, and I believe Luke is purposefully contrasting him with Mary. So go to verse 38, where when the angel comes to Mary, chapter 1, verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." She believed the angel's word. She believed God's word. And then notice what it says about Mary in verse 45. Right, as the women, as is being spoke about, Mary says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Right, Mary is blessed. She believed God's word. The angel came and said, "This is what's going to happen." I think there's this contrast. Zacharias did not believe it, and so he had to be mute until his son was born. But Mary believed God's word. Now, let me just kind of quickly run through the book. Jump to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 18. You know there's so many parables in the book of Luke about the word of God, and I'm not going to read them all for us, but you know in Luke chapter 8 there's the parable of the sower, and you know this parable well. It's all about the word of God. How do you receive the word of God? And so, you know, like in verse 11 of chapter 8, he said this, you know, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And those beside the road, you know, are those who have heard." And really the question is, how do you hear, how do you believe, how do you receive God's word? And so, you know, just as we jump through here, look at verse 18, kind of as he sums this up. Actually, it's in the next parable, but look at verse 18 as he's kind of summing up this section. He says, "Therefore, take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him shall be more given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away." And so, you know, verse 21, so then, you know, some people cry out, blessed is, you know, your, you know, or actually his mothers and brothers come, and, you know, they say, your mothers and brothers are staying outside. And notice what he says in verse 21, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Right? Who hear the word of God and do it. This book is just full of parables, full of teaching. How are we going to receive the word of God? Do we hear the word of God? We listen, we believe it, and therefore we live in faith. Let me just go to a couple more sections. Go to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 39. Right? You know the story about Mary and Martha, right? You all know this story very well as well. And so, you know, Mary was, you know, sitting there listening to Jesus, and Martha was concerned about this. And so if you look at chapter 10 and verse 39, you know, and she had a sister called Mary who moreover was listening to the Lord's word. Just notice that theme, the word of God and listening to it. And you know what Jesus says to Martha in verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her, right? And what was she doing? She was sitting there listening to the word of the Lord. Go to chapter 11 and verse 28. This is the one I started to quote mistakenly earlier, right? When this lady cries out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nurse, and he says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. How do you hear God's word? Right? That's what this book is all about. How are we going to respond? This is God's word. Do we believe it? Do we unite our hearts in faith? Are we going to be confident and sure of what God has said? And I love how the book ends on this theme as well. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24 is just full of, once again, messages about receiving the word of God. So Luke 24, you can pick up in verse 11, as they're talking about the resurrection, right? The women come and they tell the apostles that the Lord has been risen. And notice verse 11. And these words appeared to them as nonsense and they would not believe them. Right? And so once again, here the women come and like the Lord is risen and they're like, no, that's nonsense. And they did not believe. There's a huge emphasis in this section. Notice, I'm just quickly doing this. So jump to verse 25. You remember the road to Emmaus, right? There's these two disciples walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, and all of a sudden the risen Lord is among them, and he's walking with them, and he's explaining the scriptures to them. And finally, notice what he says in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Do you believe God's word? And in this case, he's talking about the Old Testament. Do you believe God's word? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. This is so fitting a way for the book of Luke to end. Because as he ends the book, even after he's risen from the dead, there's, you know, it's kind of like, well, why do you throw this story about these two guys walking and Jesus appears to them? I don't think the main emphasis of this story is Jesus proving that he's risen from the dead. I mean, obviously that's the case. He's risen from the dead and there's witnesses of that. But the emphasis of this story is, do they believe? Do they believe God's word? Do they believe the Old Testament? And he rebukes them and says, you're slow to believe. You're slow to hear. And then even as you come to the very end of the book, as you come in down to verses 44 and 45, you know, as he appears furthermore to his apostles and disciples, in verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Right? So I ask ourselves the question, how are we going to receive the word of God? That's why Luke writes. He writes us to give us a certainty that this is scripture, this is Christianity, this is who Christ was, this is the message of the gospel that you've received and heard. And so the question we have to all start with is, how are we going to receive it? Are we going to listen? Are we going to believe? And I mean, we could, you know, that ties into kind of another theme throughout this book, just the theme of faith. How many times does Jesus heal someone and say, your faith has healed you? You know, just walk through. I'm not going to even trace that. There's so many times the word faith. Are you going to believe? Obviously, at the heart of the gospel message is faith and belief. And especially as presented by Luke, he presents it very particularly with, do you believe Scripture? Do you believe the Word of God? Are we going to, in faith, unite our hearts to that message? And so that's kind of just big picture, the overview, I would say, of the purpose of the book. Luke is writing to show us Christianity. This is who Christ was. And as I said, it's Luke Acts was a kind of a two-volume set. So as we're trying to understand the purpose, remember that you go to Acts 1:1, and he's writing that to Theophilus as well. And so Luke writes this two-volume set, Luke and Acts, to Theophilus, and I would just say, as way of a side note, you know, he didn't put all this work into writing these two massive books and intend Theophilus to like read it and then throw it in the trash, right? He obviously, Luke understood that this massive two-volume set, which comprises the largest section of the New Testament that we have, he understood that this was supposed to be read for others, but he's writing kind of specifically with Theophilus in mind, and probably other Gentiles as well, people that have heard about Christ, they know who Christ is, but he's saying, look, this is what Christianity is. Let me define it for you. Let me show you Christ. Let me show you the continuity between Christ and Peter and Paul and how the church was started, so that as you're standing there today, and I would say the same thing for us, as we stand here today in a church and we're Gentiles and we've heard the gospel message and we've believed it, we go, well, how does this connect back to Jesus? You know, and Luke would say, look, read Luke Acts. What you have believed, this is the message of the Messiah. This ties back to the Old Testament. This is not something made up. This is what Scripture says. Are we going to believe the Word of God? And so for all of us, that's kind of the big picture purpose of this book, for us to say, okay, we're gonna believe in God's word. But as we said, Luke is going to define Christianity. And so as we're going to take a break here in a little bit, but then we're going to kind of talk about, well, what is Christianity as defined by Luke? Okay, we understand the purpose of this book is to say, this is Christianity, believe it. Okay, this is God's word, believe it. But at the same time, he also, in Luke Acts, says, this is what Christianity is. This is what the gospel is. And so, in so doing, let me just kind of highlight for you some of the themes that I would see as major themes in the book of Luke, that Luke is saying, this is what Christianity is, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But let me just kind of plant it in your brain so that you could start to kind of think about it, and then we'll come back to it. Okay, so the purpose of Luke is to firm up our belief in God's word. And what is God's word? What is the gospel? Obviously, we talked about already belief, faith. That's just vital to understanding the gospel. A huge emphasis on faith, believing, and of course, believing in Christ, believing in his word. So that's a major theme within the book of Luke. Another major theme, and I kind of put four together here that all kind of are similar, but there's a huge emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Right? You may, hopefully if you've studied the book of Acts at all, you know that the Holy Spirit is a huge emphasis in the book of Acts, but it's fun then, when it's so obvious in Acts, to come back to Luke and find how big of an emphasis the Holy Spirit is in the book of Luke. You'll find, you know, as Jesus went into his temptation, he was led into temptation by the Spirit, and he walked out of the temptation in the power of the Spirit. You have the Spirit involved in the birth narratives all over the place. The Holy Spirit is just an emphasis in the book of Luke. And corresponding with that is an emphasis on prayer. Huge emphasis on prayer. Once again, I'm not going to just take all the time to look at all these verses. We'll see it as we walk throughout the book. But I would say that these two things kind of go hand in glove. In the book of Luke, there's a huge emphasis on dependence, on humility, right? Dependence on the Spirit of God, dependence on God in prayer. This whole theme of humility and dependence we'll see is at the heart of the gospel of salvation as defined by Luke. We'll come back, just kind of file that away. Obviously, huge emphasis on salvation, right? As we looked at Christmas time, the word salvation in those first two chapters occurs over and over again. Jesus comes to save. And so, as we said, you know, Luke has really got to be defining what is the gospel? What is salvation? Obviously, as we've already said, faith is an important aspect of that, belief, but also this humility and dependence upon God. Repentance, huge emphasis in the book of Luke, repentance. Money and the poor, and you go, oh, whoa, where did that come from? I thought we were talking about salvation. I thought we were talking about prayer and the Holy Spirit. Why such a huge emphasis on money and the poor? And what we'll see in the book of Luke, and this is what I'm going to talk about in just a minute, but in the book of Luke, people are bankrupt. We're all bankrupt. And I choose that word specifically because bankrupt is a financial term. But you need to come to Christ understanding that you are bankrupt. And so that there's a huge emphasis on the poor and a huge emphasis on money in the book of Luke, because as a believer, humility is at the foundation of what salvation is. We must come to God understanding that we are bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, in our own strength. We come to God with nothing. And so that's at the heart of Luke's understanding of the gospel. We'll talk about that. Next, also a huge emphasis on the kingdom, the future. For, you know, the gospel is if you believe, you repent, you humble yourself before God, and as we said, repent, like you'll be saved. And what is salvation? From the book of Luke, salvation is the kingdom. Salvation is when you get to participate in the blessings that God has for us for eternity. And so there's this huge emphasis on the kingdom, right? Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the poor because they get to go to heaven. He says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom. Right? And there's this huge emphasis on the kingdom. We'll talk about that. And then finally, there's an emphasis on discipleship. Are you going to follow Christ? And we'll look at that as well. Okay? So anyway, I'm just going to, as we said, we're going to break it up. That's just kind of big picture overview. Once again, just to summarize, Luke is writing this book to a Gentile named Theophilus and others like him, so that he would know the truth of what Christianity is. And so Luke in Luke Acts is going to define, this is the gospel, this is Christianity, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. And correspondingly, there's a huge emphasis on faith, on humility, dependence, prayer, salvation, repentance. As we'll see, the money and poor, that fits into this theme as well. The kingdom in terms of our future as Christ comes again. And then discipleship, what does it mean to follow Christ? And so for all of us, we come, we say, yes, this is Christianity. I understand that this is the word of God. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to embrace. This is Christianity. This is the gospel according to Christ. And so we come with an attitude in the heart of faith. And so that's what we focus on, this first part. And then the second part, as I said, in just a minute, after we sing some more, we're going to think about, okay, so how do these themes fit together? Okay? Just want to take a second. I kind of wanted to break this up into a two-part message so that you have an opportunity to kind of interact a little bit about that. But any questions about just kind of the purpose of Luke Acts, like why this book was written, who is written to? Once again, I'm kind of separating the purpose of the book from the message of the book, right? The purpose of the book so that this is Christianity, so that you will believe it, and then the message of the book, here's what Christianity is. Okay, so, yeah, Ken.
Yeah, regarding who Theophilus is, he's a Gentile.
Gentile.
His name's Greek.
Lover of God. Right. Theophilus means lover of God. Some people have therefore taken it that, well, he's just like this hypothetical God lover. But especially when he calls him most excellent Theophilus, he gives him this title. You know, it seems like he's a guy, he's a person, he's a Gentile who was kind of a position of high standing. You look at the book of Acts as well, you see that Luke has, we would say, like a purpose in defending the faith. Like if you look at the book of Acts, Luke is purposefully trying to show that Christianity, even when it goes before Roman governors and such, always comes out vindicated or in the right. And so Luke is definitely trying to say, as he's presenting what Christianity is to Theophilus, like, this Christianity, it's what the Old Testament prophesied. It's through Christ that this, and it's also not a insurrectionist religion. And so you see. Yeah, that's a good question. Don't really know. Unfortunately, we don't know too much about him, except for that Luke wrote two big volumes to him. I mean, it's been suggested that maybe even Theophilus in Roman times, they had this concept of a benefactor, you know. And so even just talking with Styles, it's conjectural, but it's possible that even Theophilus was Luke's benefactor. Like, Luke is going around, like, writing this two-volume thing. Like, who's supporting him? How is he, you know, it's possible that it was Theophilus. Like, he's, like, financially supporting him. Once again, it's purely conjectural, so it's not really that important. But he's definitely kind of a man of high standing, and Luke kind of almost dedicates this two-volume set to him. So, anyway, but that just kind of at least gives you a picture of the kind of guy that this probably was. Okay, any other questions? You have follow-up? When was it written? Good. The book of Acts, the events in the book of Acts end in, if my memory serves me, about 62 AD. We find the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome for the first time. And then it says, you know, and he was under house arrest for 2 years. And so if you trace the chronology of everything, that the last event recorded in the book of Acts is about 62 AD. And so I believe it's pretty likely that that's when the book was written. Like, you would say, well, we know that later Paul died and later Paul got out of prison. How come those things aren't recorded in the book of Acts? Most likely because they hadn't happened yet. And so I would say the book of Acts was probably written about 62 AD and the book of Luke shortly before. The other thing I could say is, like, how do you know the book of Luke and the book of Acts was written by Luke? It doesn't ever say it was written by Luke. Just the quick, short answer is church history tells us that. And number two, in the book of Acts, it's really cool. As the author of Acts is talking about the journeys of Paul, he's like, so they went and did this, and they went and did this, and they went and did this, and all of a sudden he says, and we did this, and we did this. And you're like, oh, that's kind of cool. Like, all of a sudden the author is, instead of saying, like, Paul and his friends did this, all of a sudden now he's like, and we did this. So, like, you're like, oh, like, in they're called the we sections of Acts. Like, he includes himself in the story. And so by a process of elimination, you can narrow it down to a small group of people who were with Paul in all those we sections. And Luke, of course, is one of those. There's a few others, but it even seems to fit with Luke being the beloved physician. And in the book of Luke and Acts, you see kind of an attention to some of those kind of details that a doctor might emphasize. You see just his care. So, like I said, the unanimous testimony of church history is that Luke wrote these books. Luke, I guess I should say a little bit about Luke. Luke was a Gentile himself. As you look at Luke Acts, they're very Gentile-type books. Even if you study the Greek of these books, it's very kind of different Greek than you would find in 1 Peter or 1 John. Luke was a little bit more of a Greek than John was, or a little bit more of a Greek than Peter was. And so Luke, like, even the first four verses, that introduction, it's very polished classical Greek, which you never find John or Peter writing like that. But Luke, he was a Greek. He's a doctor. He was a Gentile. He was, and as we know, a close associate with the Apostle Paul. And so, even as we said, if you look at the book of Acts, you definitely see Luke purposefully showing this continuity between Jesus, Peter, and Paul, right? The gospel and the message of salvation presented by Paul is not, he's not this radical left-wing out there guy. There's this continuity between Jesus, Peter, and Paul. And I think that that's purposeful by Luke to say, look, you know, he's writing to Gentile churches. Who planted all these Gentile churches? Paul, right? So Theophilus, you know, maybe was even a believer because of Paul's ministry and his going out and preaching the gospel. So Luke is really here saying, look, this gospel message that you've received, like, Paul, he's legit. He connects right back to Christ. This is what Christianity is. Okay, any other just kind of questions about the background? Pretty straightforward. Believe God's word, right? Okay, we're all going to do that together. Well, let's continue on, we'll sing a couple more songs, and then we'll talk a little bit about some of these themes. So we'll continue in worship and song as we continue in praising the Lord. All right, we continue. I just want to share a little bit of background even for myself. As I come to the book of Luke, there's a reason that I think my heart just keeps being drawn back to the book of Luke. As Luke presents the gospel, as Luke shows and defines what Christianity is, it's his message of the gospel, his message of Christianity, is one that is deeply challenging to my own heart and soul. As I said, it's a huge message of humility, of dependence. And as I mentioned last time, that those who Christ saves, that those who come to Christ come bankrupt. And I know for myself, in the material, kind of two things. One, just the materialistic society that we live in. Jesus teaches so much on money here and how money and the gospel clash. And I know for myself, you know, I live in a nice house. I live, you know, I'm so prone to materialism. And so that's one thing that really draws me to this book, is just the challenge to my own heart that Luke brings in his presentation of what the gospel is. The other, which is kind of corresponds to that, has to do with Jesus' care for the poor. Jesus' care for the outcasts. Jesus' care for the rejected. I mean, we're in LA. Right? And I think about what it means that we're a church ministering in this area. I think there's a lot for us to learn about the gospel, specifically as it relates to tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners, which are constantly referred to in this book. And those are two things that really draw me here, that challenge my own heart and life. As I said, Luke's presentation of Christianity, Luke's presentation of the gospel, at the heart of it is a message of humility. And so I would say this morning for all of us, I come here broken. We all need to come broken this morning. I come broken as a pastor, and the more I study God's word, the more I shepherd, the more I realize my inability. And the same should be true for all of us. We have to come to Christ broken. We have to come to Christ bankrupt. And we'll see this message presented over and over in the book of Luke. But the glorious hope of the gospel presented in the book of Luke is that for those who come weak and poor, hopeless and helpless, Jesus is our strength. Jesus is our riches. Jesus is our hope, and Jesus is our help. And that's how Luke presents the gospel. That there's a kingdom. Right? Just turn, as I said, to Luke 6. You could turn it or turn there or not, but Luke 6:20, right? In Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. But Luke doesn't say that. Luke, and turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor. And he just leaves it there. Blessed are the poor. And he doesn't use a special word that means poor in spirit. He just says, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And as we're going to walk through this book, we're going to see over and over again, Jesus, he's associating himself with the bankrupt. And I'll just keep using that term, the bankrupt physically and financially, and the bankrupt spiritually, morally, the bankrupt, the prostitutes, and the people who are bankrupt. And it's because God chooses the weak things of the world. God chooses the rejected things and the despised things to shame the strong and to shame the wise, as Paul says. And even as Jesus says, we'll look at God, Jesus says how hard it is for those who are rich to enter into the kingdom of God. We have to come to God bankrupt. We have to come. But the beauty is when we humble ourselves, we repent, we acknowledge our inability and our weakness, the glory of the gospel is Jesus cares for the lowly. Jesus cares for the rejected. Jesus associates with the outcasts of society. And that's at the heart of the gospel, is Jesus accepts and heals and forgives these kind of people. We'll see this over and over through the book of Luke. And so I say, I come broken. We all need to come broken to this book if we're going to understand the gospel as presented in the book of Luke. Once again, at the heart of the gospel is humility. It's an understanding that God is great and we are not. It's an understanding that God is righteous and we are not. God is strong and we are not. That's at the heart of the gospel. That's at the heart of the good news, that we are sinners and God is righteous. But yet there is forgiveness in Christ for those who believe in him and repent and follow after him. So we're just going to kind of look at this, the gospel presented by Luke briefly, kind of survey it here, and we'll be walking through it for a long time. So let's just turn, going to jump around a little bit. Turn to Luke chapter 12. I'm going to try to kind of survey and show you these themes in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12. As I said, there's so much. Jesus teaches so much on money. But in chapter 12 and verse 22... Well, even starting back in verse 16, right? You know, he's telling a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive, right? You know the parable. I'll just kind of paraphrase it, and he's like, oh, I'll just build more barns. And God comes to him and says, look, your soul is going to be required of you this very night, right? And so verse 21, he says, so is the man who lays up his treasure for himself is not rich towards God. Then notice that he continues on in verse 22, and he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And you know this teaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Plain. And it continues on. They just kind of jump down to verse 30. He says, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. Verse 31, but seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen to gladly give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Right? I mean, Jesus is extreme. Jesus is kind of hardcore. This is sell your possessions. So many times in the book of Luke, he says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And once again, as we walk through this, I'm not telling you that. I'm not saying we need to all go sell our possessions. My house is not on the market. Okay, but we need to grapple with this. We need to wrestle with the fact that we have to understand our bankruptcy, and we have to obviously put God first and seek his kingdom. But it's worth it. It's worth it. And Jesus, as I said, seriously challenges my materialism as we come to this book, right? Because the kingdom is ours. The kingdom is what we should be living for. The kingdom is worth selling everything for. Okay, we'll continue on. Just kind of look at some other verses. Notice, just jump all the way back to chapter 1. I'm just going to kind of, as I said, just jump around, show this emphasis in the book of Luke. Notice even in Mary's song in chapter 1 and verse 53, he has filled, 153, he has filled the hungry with good things and he has sent away the rich empty-handed. Right? Why does she put that in there? God helps the lowly. The rich he sends away. This is what he says straight out. Or she says straight out. Once again, it's because, as we'll see, the rich so often trust in their riches and not in God. And the poor so often are at that point of humility already, and they understand their need. And so God says how rich it is, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. Go to chapter 7. chapter 7 and verse 22. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Right? This is what Jesus did. He was preaching the gospel to the poor. This is who he associated with. This is who he hung out with. This is what the Pharisees were constantly reviling him for, is because he hung out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners. Just watch the life of Jesus. This is who he spent his time with. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 13. Let's start in verse 12. And he went on to say to him who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors." Right? I mean, don't invite your rich neighbors, he says. What does he mean here? "Unless they invite you in return and your payment has come. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind." That's what Jesus did. That's what he was out there doing. "And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Once again, watch the life of Christ. Look at his emphasis. Turn back even to chapter 12. Sorry, I'm kind of jumping around here. Chapter 12 and verse 15. Well, someone came to him and it's like, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance." And verse 15, he says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions." I'm just surveying these things briefly. Jump down to verse 21. We already kind of looked at that. That's right. So jump to chapter 18. Sorry. We covered that already, the parable of the man who stored up his treasure in barns. Chapter 18, you know what happens here, the rich young ruler, I already made reference to this. Let me just pick up in 18:18. "And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they who heard it said, 'Who could be saved?' And he said, 'The things impossible with men are possible with God.' And Peter said, 'Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time in the age to come eternal life.'" Just once again, we have to be challenged by the words of Christ. Where is our heart? Where is our treasure? What is our dependence? And Jesus cuts at all these things and he says, "You're bankrupt. You have nothing apart from me." Over and over, we could just see this so many times in the book of Luke. Do we look at chapter 16 already? Chapter 16, verse 9, he's telling the parable of the unrighteous steward. We'll just kind of jump into it. You know the story. There was a steward, and he's going to get fired. And so he's like, "What am I going to do? I don't want to beg. I'm too weak to dig. What do I do?" And so he basically kind of forgave a bunch of debts that his owner had. And look at kind of the conclusion of the master. Verse 8, "And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And look at his summary here. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. You see the point of this parable? We all have unrighteous mammon, to use Luke's terminology. We have money. And he says, use your money for something worthwhile, right? Use it to buy friends, so to speak, right? Use it to care for people. Use your money for something that can have an eternal impact on someone, right? As you care for the poor, it provides that opportunity to care for them and to preach the gospel, and ultimately they'll receive you into their eternal dwellings, right? We have money, and it's not to say that money is evil, although Jesus comes pretty close to it when he calls it unrighteous mammon. But Paul, I mean, he says that, you know, we could use our wealth, and I'm not going to get into 1 Timothy and teach on that, but the point is let's use our money for eternal things. We see Jesus teaching on this over and over again. Look at verse 13 and 14. All right, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. Right? They loved their money, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now, I want to kind of use this to branch off. We've been talking a lot about money, but I think the connection to the gospel, and I've been trying to hint at this and show this, is where is your dependence? Are you humble? Are you self-reliant, or are you reliant upon God? And obviously in the book of Luke, a big aspect of that is with your money. Are you like the rich young ruler? Are you dependent upon yourself for your riches? But as we'll also see, Luke very closely associates with this also self-righteousness. Right, we need to understand we're bankrupt in every way, shape, or form. And so there's just kind of almost a more natural inclination of those who are financially poor to understand that they're bankrupt, to understand that they're needy and helpless. Right? Whereas those who are rich, it's harder to understand how bankrupt we are. But ultimately, this bankruptcy, it does have a lot to do with, as well with self-righteousness. And so I want to go to, we'll get there in just a second. Go to Luke chapter 5. But we're going to see how, hopefully we'll see how this whole idea of being bankrupt, it's not just about the money. It's not just about the finances. It's about an attitude. It's about a heart attitude of dependence on God. And so, as I said, we all need to come to God broken and humble if we're going to understand the gospel. Go to Luke chapter 5 as you go to verse 29. I guess this is just kind of showing once again, just all throughout, just who Jesus was associating with. Like, we're going to tie this all together. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Now you could just hear the disdain in their voice, that he was associating with the lowly and the rejected. Now notice in chapter 15, same thing. Chapter 15 and verse 1, right? Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. Right? And that's who he hung out. And the Pharisees began to grumble. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Go to chapter 19. Chapter 19, and look at verse 7. Right? As this is, obviously we know the story of Zacchaeus. Right? And so when he saw it, they began to grumble, saying, this man has gone to the guest of one who is a sinner. Now, this is what I wanted to get to. Look at verses 9 and 10. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this household, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Right? I would say that that's kind of a key verse in the Gospel of Luke. Right? Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. That's why he's coming to the rejected and the outcasts, to those who are bankrupt. And so look at this, as I said, in chapter 18. Hopefully this will tie it all together. Chapter 18, and look at verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. We're paralleling this idea of being bankrupt financially as well as being bankrupt spiritually. Right? And so the Pharisees, what did they do? They trusted in themselves. Right? They're not humble. They're not dependent. They're not poor. They're not bankrupt. They're trusting in themselves. And according to Luke, I would say, that's really how he is really seeking to define salvation in the gospel, is a lack of self-trust. I would almost just kind of throw it out there as almost his definition of the gospel, is a lack of self-trust. And so you could see when you define it like that, that it could apply in terms of finances. It could apply in terms of, you know, your quote-unquote righteousness. And so he's telling this parable to those who trusted it that in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in their own righteousness. They thought they were good. And they viewed others with contempt. And you know the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. And so we've set the stage of this whole book, right? How many times? This is who Jesus is hanging out with. He's hanging out with the tax gatherers. He says to Zacchaeus, salvation has come to this tax gatherer's house, not to these Pharisees. Once again, and so he says, there's two men, one a Pharisee, one a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. He just listed all the people that Jesus is hanging out with and the people that Jesus came to save. This Pharisee is like, I thank you, I'm not like them. You can hear the air of superiority and his trust in himself. I fast twice a week, right? He trusts in what he does. He trusts in who he is. I pay tithes of all I get. I'm a Pharisee. I'm good. I'm righteous. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He's humble, right? He's humble. He recognizes who he is in the sight of God. He won't even look up his eyes, but he's beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what salvation is. It's humility. It's humility to understand who we are, to understand our bankruptcy. So look what Jesus says. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. One man went home declared righteous and the other did not. And the one who thought he was righteous, the one who trusted in himself, who thought he was good and trusted in his works and his attitude and in his status, and he trusted that he was righteous, that man did not go home righteous. He did not go home declared righteous by God. The sinner, the man who humbled himself, the one who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, he went home justified. Right? And notice how he ends this, right? As he concludes the whole thing, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. As I'm studying through the book of Luke, it seems like all of this kind of comes together as Luke is presenting the gospel. We have to understand that we're bankrupt. We're spiritually bankrupt. We're not righteous in and of ourselves. We're like this tax gatherer. If we want to be saved, we must have that understanding. We must come broken to God. We must come humble before God. We got to cry out, God, be merciful to us. Right? And we need to cut at anything that tempts us to trust in riches or to trust in our righteousness. Anything that we trust in apart from God needs to be cut out of our lives. That's the gospel. And as I said, that's the beautiful part of this, is because for those of us that come this morning, we come broken, we come humbled, we come understanding the glorious gospel of salvation found in Jesus Christ. He saves us, and we will participate in his kingdom. There's hope, right? God cares for the lowly. He cares for the helpless. He cares for those who have no hope. The outcasts of society. So it's got to start with a recognition of who we are. It's got to kind of start with an understanding of our humility and the fact that we're bankrupt in the sight of God. We're bankrupt in strength. We're bankrupt of righteousness. We're bankrupt of ability. And we come to God, and he saves us because of his great power. So I would say simply, but that's the gospel according to Luke, right? That's the glorious message of salvation. We trust, it's about faith. We trust in God. We turn from our sins, and we trust in him, and he saves us by his grace. I want to end with this. I want to end with just kind of looking as well as, how does Luke define discipleship? Because we come this morning, I trust we all come humble. We come broken. We come understanding our inability. We say, yes, we want to follow Christ. But as defined by Christ in the book of Luke here, this journey, this following after Christ is something we need to give up everything for. And so this is, I would say, kind of the final reason, in one sense, that I come to the book of Luke, to be challenged in my own heart and soul with what it means to be a follower of Christ. We come humble, we come broken, we repent, we cast ourselves on him, we say, God, be merciful to us, the sinner, and then Jesus calls us to follow him, And I want to walk through, once again, just this call to discipleship, right? We all come this morning, we're Christians, we're followers of Christ. Do we understand the commitment that it takes, that we have made to be followers of Christ? Let's walk through this. Go to chapter 5. We're gonna look at what it means to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, as defined by Luke. All right, it's chapter 5. You know the story, the putting the net out into the water and catching the big cast of fish. And so, verse 8 of chapter 5, Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of this catch of fish. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And notice what he says in verse 11. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." That's what it means to be a disciple. They left it all. Look at verse 28. The call of Matthew. "And he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind, and he rose and began to follow him." And this is what they left it all. They left it all to follow Christ. Look at chapter 9. Let's start in 23, "And he was saying to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it.'" Right? We must give up everything to follow Christ. "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Right? But I say to you truthfully, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Right? Are we willing? It says, if anyone wants to follow after me, you must give up everything, take up your cross daily and follow me. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's challenging to me. Look at chapter 9 and verse 57. Over and over, this is what Jesus defines following him as. "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now you say you'll follow me everywhere, but do you understand the commitment that that means? In verse 59, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go bury my father. Now, I mean, a lot of people take this parable and say, well, what he really meant was this or this or this. I think he just means my father died and I want to go bury him. Seems logical enough, seems fair enough. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. When Jesus talks about the call to discipleship, there could be nothing. There could be absolutely nothing that comes between you and following Christ. Right? Then no priority. It doesn't matter how important it seems. Nothing can come between us and following Christ. We would say that this is radical Christianity. It feels like a radical Christianity to us, but I would say Luke would define and say, this is just Christianity. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ, one who has given up everything to follow him. Continue on. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. And it's very just logical. It's very reasonable. It seems reasonable to us. Who of us wouldn't say that? But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's just an outright statement he makes. He says, no one who sets his hand to the plow, you start on the work, but then some other priority is more important to you, and you look back, he says, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, following Christ, must be all of our number one priority that we're willing to give up everything for. And Jesus isn't walking down the road, down Foothill Boulevard, asking us to follow him. But this is how he defines discipleship. This is how he defines what it means to be a follower of Christ. And all of us must be willing to give up everything to follow Christ. This book is just packed full of this stuff. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12. Verse 31. We already talked about this, right? Seek first his kingdom and these things will be added to you as well. Right? And verse 33, sell your possessions, give to charity, make for yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Right? Is Jesus our treasure? Is the kingdom our treasure? Are we willing to sell everything, right? As Matthew would say, right? Is the kingdom of God the pearl of great price that you're willing to sell everything in order to have it? Is knowing God, of being participating in his kingdom, is that the surpassing value to you that you're willing to give up everything to have? That's what Jesus would challenge us with this morning. Now go to chapter 13. Chapter 13, starting in verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proclaiming on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets, and he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are being cast out. And they will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Notice how he constantly brings that, you know, that part out. You if you think that you're okay, you think that you're righteous, then it proves that you're not. Right? And it's the last, it's the lowly, it's the humble Those are the ones who will be first. Those are the ones who are going to enter into the kingdom of God. That is, as we said, what Christianity is as defined by Christ. Go to chapter 13. We did 13. Go to chapter 14. Right, we already talked about this. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That is hard. You cannot be a disciple of Christ unless Jesus says you hate your parents and your wife and your children. He doesn't say, if you don't love them more than me. He says, if you don't hate them. And I would say the reason that he says that is he's saying every other love is not a love compared to loving Christ. Right? If your children or even your wife, if it's going to come between you and Christ, you cannot be a follower of Christ. Jesus Christ and him alone is the only love that you must have. Everything else is subservient to that, right? You cannot be a disciple of Christ unless you give up everything. You give up absolutely everything. You understand that you are completely bankrupt. You have nothing and you love nothing except for Christ and his kingdom. That is Christianity as defined by Christ. Right? Go to chapter 17. I love this, right? When he tells the parable, let me just kind of skip back a little bit here. Let me just kind of summarize it when he says in verse 10, so you too, when you have done all the things which you are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we have ought to have done. I love that parable. You know, everything that we do, you know, we give up everything. We give up our family. We give up our homes. We give up our finances. Whatever. We give up our self-righteousness. And we come, and at the end of the day, we're merely slaves. We're merely unworthy slaves. We only have done what we ought to have done, right? And we give up everything to follow Christ. We don't pat ourselves in the back like, oh, we've done such a great job. No, we're only unworthy slaves. Right? Once again, just the humility, the complete and total bankruptcy that all of us have before God. That's the message in the book of Luke. Right? And as we said, whoever, verse 33, same thing. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. And finally, chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 28, starting in verse 28. And Peter said, behold, we have left our homes and have followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Right? It's worth it. It's worth it because the kingdom is coming. The kingdom, you just read through about the book of Luke. The kingdom, it's worth giving up everything to participate in the kingdom of God. Now, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. No, do we come this morning bankrupt? Do we come lowly and humble? Right? Do we come trusting only in God? Or do we come like the Pharisee, trusting in ourselves, trusting in our riches? Right? I come this morning to this book to start on a journey for myself. Because this is the message. This is what it means to follow Christ. And this is what I need to hear day after day after day. As Luke says, or Jesus says, as recorded by Luke, we have to take up our cross daily and follow him. This is the gospel. This is the good news that for those of us who are bankrupt, we understand our bankruptcy. Our hope is found in Christ. Our help is found in Christ. We repent, we turn, we give up everything to follow Christ. And ours is the kingdom of God. It's glorious, it's joyful. That's another theme we could trace throughout the book of Luke, is just the joy. Right? It's so worth it to give up everything for the kingdom of God, just to see that we will have such great joy if we cut all the ties of everything that binds us here. We humble ourselves and we cast ourselves upon God. That's the gospel. And this is the message that we have to proclaim. Right? As we go out to the world, we go out to our neighborhoods, right? It's not to say that we don't preach the gospel to, you know, the rich or what have you. But I think if we're watching the life of Christ in the gospel of Luke, you know, we're going to be inviting the poor and the lowly, and we're going to be going to the bankrupt and saying, you're bankrupt, turn to Christ. There's hope in Christ. There's help in Christ. We're going to be those that offer just such amazing hope and help that's only found in Him. Because the kingdom is worth it all. And so that's the message of the gospel as defined by Luke. That's what we want to believe. That's right. It takes faith. It takes faith to believe it's worth it to give up everything, to give up my family, to give up all the things I hold dear to follow Christ. That's not natural. It takes faith that the kingdom is worth it and that eternity is worth it. But do we believe this message? Do we hold it dear? Do we hold it fast? And so for the next months, we're going to walk through the book of Luke. We're going to watch the life of Christ. We're going to watch His teaching. We're going to see Him care for the lowly. We're going to see Him just preach the gospel and call people to repentance and faith. We're going to see this person after person humble themselves and believe, right? The weak and the lame as they come to Christ. Men like Zacchaeus, men like Matthew, men that recognize that. The women, right? There's a huge emphasis on women in the book, these prostitutes that follow after Christ, right? He saved them, and they're going to participate in the kingdom of God because they gave up all to follow Him. And so we do the same. It's a challenging book, and that's why I come here for my own soul, but an encouraging book, because that's where our hope lies. If we try to find our hope or our joy in anything else, it's so empty. But this is where true hope, true joy lies, in giving up everything for the gospel. All right, let's close in prayer as we finish this morning. Our Father, as we meditate on the book of Luke, we are all very challenged. Lord, we all want to come bankrupt this morning. We are not righteous apart from You. We have nothing apart from You. We want to be those, Lord, cut the materialism out of our lives. We want to be those who are willing to give up everything to follow You. You are so supremely worth it. Lord, help us, we pray, to be willing to give up all, to hate everything compared to our love for You. Our Father, we know that this is only done through the power of Your Spirit, Lord, and so we want to be a people of prayer. We want to be dependent upon Your Spirit working these truths into our hearts, and so it's in Your name we pray. Amen.